All right. Now we're recording. Thank you, Phil. These three are known as the post-exilic prophets. These are the preachers that would have been preaching during the period of Ezra and Nehemiah in the historical books. So you remember that would be the period where a remnant has returned to Jerusalem. Ezra deals with the rebuilding of the temple. And Nehemiah deals with the rebuilding of the walls and trying to reestablish the settlement, reestablish a presence of Israel there in Jerusalem. So these are the preachers that are preaching. We've gone through Haggai, we're into Zechariah now, and we're looking at the visions of Zechariah. Now these seem like some obscure visions, and you know what? What can we glean from them and make sense of what's happening here with these visions? We've looked at six of the eight. We've already looked at the eighth one when we looked at the first one. We're looking at number six and seven now here in chapter five. The final three, visions six, seven, and eight, all have to do with judgment. God's bringing final judgment upon sin. Now remember, these are visions that are reaching far into the future, revealing what's ahead for Israel. The book of Zechariah is known as the Apocalypse of the Old Testament. The Apocalypse of the New Testament, of course, is the book of Revelation. So a lot of prophecy here in the book of Zechariah, and these visions are part of that prophetic declaration of what's going to happen in the future. And today we're going to look at visions 6 and 7. And again, these deal with God's future judgment upon sin. And sometimes we look at our world and we think, you know, everything's spinning out of control. Sin seems to be rampant. There seems to be no justice in a lot of cases. And sometimes we arrive at the conclusion, what in the world are things coming to? There seems to be no righteousness, no justice any longer. Well, the Bible assures us God's going to deal with it. There's coming a day that He's going to deal with these things. And these visions here in 6, 7, and 8 help us have an assurance and an understanding of that. So let's look at these two visions today. The first one dealing with the scroll, and that's in verses 1 to 4. Second one dealing with a basket and a woman, and that's in verses 5 to 11. First of all, the scroll. Let's look at the symbols here in this vision. We see here a scroll, and this scroll represents the law of God. The law of God. All that God had commanded and expected of His people, the children of Israel. Now remember, to interpret these visions accurately and correctly, we have to remember that these are given to Israel. So we have to always bear in mind their first application is to Israel. So this scroll represents the law of God. It tells us here this scroll was a large open scroll. Perhaps you've seen pictures of scrolls that were rolled up, whether they were papyrus or animal skin or whatever. But this is a scroll, but it tells us it's a flying and it's open. It's a large scroll. In our measurements, it would be approximately 9 meters by 4.5 meters. And it's described as flying or floating through the air with writing on both sides. On one side, as Zechariah in this vision sees this flying scroll, he reads on one side the third commandment, against taking God's name in vain, or as it says later, swearing falsely. On the other side, he reads the eighth commandment against stealing. It talks about the thief there. The interpreting angel explains to Zechariah what this scroll is, what's the significance. Verse 3, he says, "Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth.'" This angel explains that this scroll pronounces a curse as it flies over the land. Now, to have an understanding of this, and you know, from but they would be understanding from a Jewish standpoint. We need to go back and read a little bit of history of Israel. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 27. When God gave the law to Israel, God made it very clear that obedience to His law for them would mean blessing. Disobedience would bring a curse. Disobedience would bring a curse. Deuteronomy chapter 27. And let's begin reading in verse 9. Then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, "Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe His commandments and His statutes which I command you." And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Levi." And then he, verse 14, "And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, 'Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image.'" And as you look down through the verses, you'll notice at the beginning of every verse, "Cursed is the one," and it proceeds to describe an infraction of God's law. And each verse follows through that way. Then you look further, chapter 28, verse 1. "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And once again, you'll notice many of the verses start out with a blessing pronounced upon those who would obey the law. Then skip down to verse 15. He says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Once again, you'll begin to notice from there to the end of the chapter the itemization of curses pronounced upon infractions of God's statutes and God's laws. So as Zechariah is seeing this, this memory would come into his mind of the children of Israel as they're going into the promised land, as God gives them His law, and He says, "Look, you're going to be my people. If you'll observe the law, then these blessings will follow upon you. If you disobey, if you break my law, if you don't walk in my statutes, then these curses will follow you." So this is what a Jewish person would be realizing when he's seeing this vision of this flying scroll, which has the law written on it, that to disobey the law, and they had, that now the curses are being sent out, and it's going to come upon them. Let's look at a bit of the vision's significance. A lot of people have asked, well, out of the Ten Commandments, why did the Lord select the two that forbid stealing and swearing falsely? And there's a lot of theories. Perhaps some of the best is that the third commandment is the central commandment in the first table of the law, dealing with their relationship with the Lord, of no idols, no carved images, etc., dealing with their relationship to God. Stealing is the eighth commandment and the central commandment of the second table of the law, dealing with their relationship with mankind and one another. And so, being the central commandments of each table of the law, in essence, they represent the entirety of the law. God saying, you break my law, any part of it, then there's a curse that will go out. There is consequences that will come to bear. Now, we're not Jewish, and etc., but our New Testament references this same truth and aspect. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now here's that same concept in our New Testament applying to us. He's saying, if you want to be saved by the law, then he says, you've got to keep every aspect of the law. You can't fail in one bit, because the law says that a curse comes upon the person who doesn't obey the whole law. But read further. He says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. He's saying that being true, none of us are going to be justified by the law, because none of us can keep it perfectly. Every one of us have broken some aspect of the law. So he says, the fact that no one's justified by the law is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He's saying, how are we saved? It's not through the law. The law clearly says you've got to keep every aspect of the law. You can't break it even in one point. Otherwise, you're guilty of all. So he says, Christ became a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Christ was hung on a tree. He died on a cross for our sins. He took the curse for us. And he's saying that's how we are saved. So you see, there's a tie here in our New Testament, even to this Old Testament prophecy here. That was to Israel, that a curse comes on those who don't keep the law. And keeping of the law requires keeping it in every aspect. One of the books I read illustrated this way. It said, if you're suspended over a chasm by a chain of 10 links, and the 10 links representing obviously the 10 commandments, he says, how many links have to break before you fall? Just one. He says, if while driving down the highway I'm pulled over by a policeman because I'm speeding, will it make any difference to him that I haven't broken the income tax law or stolen anything from my neighbor? Frankly, he won't care. See, obedience to one law doesn't negate disobedience to another law. To break one is to become a lawless person. And that's what is being said here. Saying if you're going to be saved by trying to keep the law, by trying to keep the Ten Commandments, he's saying just breaking one makes you a lawbreaker, makes you guilty of them all. I think there's a little greater significance here, and this is just my personal meditation and thought, why he cites stealing and swearing falsely. I think the stealing has something to do with the fact that what they were stealing or they were robbing from God was giving God the honor and the glory that was due His name. That's what they were stealing, I think. Again, these three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, Malachi, as I learned this week, he's a bit later. It's about 100 years later before Malachi preaches. But turn to Malachi. I think it gives us some insight into the spirit and attitude of these people, and perhaps throws some light on why the stealing and swearing falsely were what's mentioned on this scroll. Malachi chapter 1, look at verse 6. Now, again, I didn't read this in a commentary. This is just what I think part of the stealing has to do, is that people were robbing God of the honor, the reverence, the glory that was due Him. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? That's the question he's asking. Now, where's my honor? Where's my reverence? We see how this is evidence. Notice. He says, to you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? He says, you offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Now the Lord in the law had given clear statement as to what was required of a sacrifice. It needed to be a flawless, unblemished sacrifice. So when it says here they were bringing the blind, later, if you look over verse 13, he says you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. This is the offering you bring. What kind of reverence were they showing for the Word of God? And I ask ourselves that same question the generation we live in. How flippantly people treat, thus saith the Lord. When someone comes to them with a Bible and says, here's what God expects, this is thus saith the Lord. Oh yeah, that's just your interpretation. Yeah, we today show the same lack of reverence and respect for the Word of God people do. I think this is a lot of what's behind the thievery, the robbery. This attitude of, yeah, I know what God has said, but you know, that doesn't really matter. No big concern. Now, where is that spirit, that attitude that the God of heaven, the Lord of hosts, has spoken, and we better listen? We better listen. To fail to listen is to our own detriment and harm. You know, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Mm-hmm. We've lost the fear of the Lord. Matter of fact, you look at a lot of t-shirts today, it's blazing across the t-shirts. No fear. We don't have a fear of the Lord anymore. And I think that's part of what's been robbed and stolen from the Lord. We see it displayed in other ways here in Malachi. How else is this lack of respect and reverence and honor? Chapter 2 of Malachi, verse 11. He says, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, what's the holy institution? Look down at verse 14. He says, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce." The holy institution was God's institution of marriage. And he says, you don't have a respect, a reverence for that any longer. Now, we've gone further than the divorce thing here. We've redefined marriage as God instituted it altogether. It's no longer a man and a woman by most countries' definition anymore. They were showing that kind of disrespect. Another way they were. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. They were withholding their tithes and offerings. Verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." Now, we don't reverence the Lord when we fail to acknowledge by our giving that it's from his hand that we receive all the blessings that we have. Sometimes parents get upset with their children. It's like, they just don't appreciate what we do for them. Yeah, I think God sometimes feels that same way. Those people down there on earth, they just don't appreciate for what I do for them. They don't acknowledge it. So perhaps that's a bit of what's behind this stealing. And then when he talks about swearing falsely, I think perhaps here it's a denying of the sin of failing to give God the reverence, the honor that's due his name. Again, here in Malachi, and you'll notice this runs right through the entire book, of when God's preacher Malachi says, look, here's where you're failing to give God what's due him. And what's their response? What do you mean? What do you mean? Notice how it occurs right through. After he asked the question in verse 6 of chapter 1, where's my honor and where is my reverence? The end of verse 6, he says, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? It's like, me? No, we're not. We're not guilty of that. What do you mean? Look at chapter 2, verse 12. After he's been pointing out how you've profaned the Lord's holy institution, and he says, you carry on like there's no problem. He says, the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. He says, you're dishonoring me. You're not giving me the reverence and honor I'm due, yet you carry on with your religious ritual, offering the sacrifices. For us to be like, you come and sit in church every day, like or every week, like, no problem. We haven't done anything wrong. A real denial. Look at verse 14. Again, he's dealing with their profaning God's holy institution. He says, yet you say, for what reason? For what reason? Verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? Chapter 3, verse 8. God says, you've robbed me. He says, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? Verse 13. He says, "You've been harsh against me with your words." Verse 14, "You have said," verse 13, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" Yeah, there's a denial of any guilt or wrong. Again, I think by extension there's an application to us here. Do we go into denial when either the Word of God or another Christian comes to us and says, you know, you're not giving God the reverence that's due His name. You're actually treating lightly what God has said. Listen at these scriptures. Scripture is very adamant that we're to give the Lord the glory due His name. 1 Chronicles 16:28-29. "Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Psalm 29:1-2. "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Psalm 96:7-9. "Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." Say, those sound a lot alike. Well, you figure if the Scripture says it three times, it must be pretty important until it is repeated numerous times. As we look back at the vision here, it says that as this flying scroll goes out and said, look, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the earth. Verse 4 then says, "I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts." If you remember back to the very first vision, you know, Israel's been in captivity. They've seen these pagan nations prospering, having oppressing them, and the cry goes out, "How long?" And sometimes we ask that same question. How long before justice is going to be brought to bear? Well, in this vision, he says, look, the scroll with the curse is going out. It's going out. The Lord is here very soon, is going to take active, is going to become active against wrongdoing. So he says here, verse 4, he's sending it out, it's going to enter, it's going to remain, and it's going to consume. So all words that God's going to deal with this. And it's going to happen here very shortly. You know, that's why people, I think, have forgotten. When God says something, He means it. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that talks about the fact that says when a sentence is not executed speedily, it says then it's fully set in the heart of wicked people to do wickedness. In other words, if the consequence doesn't follow rapidly, then people think, yeah, got away with it, no worries. But they forget, if God said it, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. You know, it's a little bit like you heard the joke about the guy who fell off the 50-story building. As he passed the 20th floor, someone heard him say, "So far, so good." That's the way a lot of people are today. So far, so good. But the ground is rapidly approaching. God's word is going to happen. Verse we often quote, Isaiah 55:11. "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. The propensity of wicked people is to think it's not going to happen. Our New Testament references that as well. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3. He says in verse 1, he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" They're questioning. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." He's saying, now you need to remember back to the flood. God said that a flood was coming, and Noah preached that for the years that he built that ark. And he said it came, just like God said. Verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come." It will come. So the propensity of man is to think, oh yeah, that's what the Bible says. You know, those doomsday, Bible-believing, Bible-bashing people, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Listen at the admonition of Hebrews. He says, "Therefore we must give the earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression of disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" So in this vision, the Lord's saying, I gave my law, and there was a curse attached to it. And that curse is going to be sent out. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And here in the vision, those that have disobeyed aren't going to be able to escape it. Verse 4, it says, "It shall enter the house of the thief." In other words, those who are guilty aren't going to be able to shut themselves up in their houses to guard against the curse. It's going to enter despite their efforts. Perhaps a memory for a Jewish person here was when they were delivered from Egypt. And the Israelites were protected if they put the blood on the doorposts, and the death angel, the curse of the death angel, did not enter that house. He's saying, if you're guilty, if you haven't, as we read from the New Testament, received Christ, who was the curse on the tree for you, and you can shut yourself in the house, but the curse is still going to enter. Let's look quickly then at the basket. That's in verses 5 to 11. The symbols of this vision. First, the basket, literally, in the original, it's an ephah, which was a measurement for them, about 22 liters. We see a lead disc in this a weighted lid, literally. The KJV says a talent. That would be sort of 35 to 45 kgs. a talent was. We see a woman here. And before you get all bent out of shape, why does the Bible use a woman to portray wickedness? Well, in Hebrew, any abstract idea was always feminine. For example, whether it was good abstract idea or bad, because another example is in Proverbs, where it says, "Wisdom has built her house." And we think, you don't typically think of home builders as women, but in Hebrew, any abstract idea was feminine. So that's why the woman here. And we say two women with wings like a stork. Now, the stork is a bird that has long and wide wings. It's a migratory bird, and its migration is a migration that's further than here in this picture of Judea to the land of Shinar. So it's a migratory bird with the ability, and in the vision here, the wind helps lift this weight, etc. And then we see a house, and that's where, in the vision, the place where the basket will be set. So what's the significance of this vision? Well, again, the woman signifies the presence of wickedness throughout the whole earth. You'll notice in the passage here the references to the whole earth. So the woman signifies wickedness throughout the whole earth. Verse 8 specifically says, "This is wickedness, this woman." The basket signifies God gathering together the wicked for the time when God will measure out his judgment against wickedness in the world. A basket, just as at that time when they would use a basket to gather grain, etc., all the grains would be collectively gathered into a basket. And here it's saying the wickedness, the sinners over the world will be collected, contained by the Lord, just as in this basket here. Verse 6 says, "This is their resemblance throughout the whole earth." Now, the word resemblance in the original language there has the idea of this is the justly meted punishment that the wicked throughout the whole earth are going to be gathered. God's going to deal with them. This pictures that just punishment inflicted upon them. Other translations put it this way: "This is their iniquity in all the land." That's the ESV. NIV: "This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land." So he's saying this vision pictures God gathering all the wicked throughout the world, collectively bringing them together, and then inflicting his judgment upon them. What is characteristic of wickedness is the fact that it does not like to be restrained. People that that wicked propensity of the human heart doesn't want to be told no. It doesn't want to be restrained. That's what we see pictured here. The vision indicates that the woman does not like being restricted in the basket and would escape were it not for the fact that it says the angel thrust her down into the basket and threw a lead cover over its mouth. Verse 8. So this wickedness, God is going to contain it, and he is going to restrain it, etc. The view has been advanced by some that the ephah, being the symbol of trade and commerce, points to wickedness in commerce. A lot of scholars follow that particular specific idea here. But I don't think it has to be limited to corruption in commerce. I think the general idea is it's wickedness all across the world that God's going to gather together. He's going to restrain it. And then the prophet, as he sees this, he says, as he sees in the vision the two women with the wings, and there's this transporting of wickedness in the basket. So the vision here is telling us that wickedness is going to be transported, it says, to the land of Shinar. Now, where's the land of Shinar?
Babylon.
Exactly. For us, on our map, it's modern-day Iraq. the ancient ruins of Babylon are actually about 85 kilometers south of Baghdad. The vision says a house is going to be built there and that this basket is going to be set and placed there. Really what this prophecy is saying is that in the end time, wickedness is going to become centralized and have a base, and it's going to be Babylon. Now you say, what does that mean when you watch the news and you see what's happening with ISIS and gaining territory in Iraq? I can't say with absolute certainty, but it's interesting. It's interesting. That is Iraq. And that is obviously a gathering of wickedness. But that's what this vision is saying, that wickedness is going to collectively come together. It's going to have a base of operation. It's going to be the land of Shinar, which is Babylon. We see really a fulfillment and cycle here, this reference to the land of Shinar. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, the Bible says that the Tower of Babel, which is really the first reference to a uniting and coming together in defiance against God, that the Tower of Babel was in the land, the plain of Shinar. So it's almost like we've come full circle. That's where collective wickedness, defiance against God, uniting against God started, and it's going to come full circle and return there. This wickedness, as it's portrayed in this woman, we see when you turn to the book of Revelation, we see this final collective wickedness is portrayed as a woman once again. Turn to Revelation chapter 17. And there it's specifically called Babylon. Revelation 17, verse 3. Says, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So again, this is an Old Testament prophecy, but as we look at the book of Revelation, we see the similarities and see how this is the ultimate fulfillment. So this vision is stating that as wickedness grows and develops, that ultimately God's going to confine it. It's going to have its base of final operation before God destroys it and does away with it altogether, but it will have its house, a base there. It says the land of Shinar. Then the vision speaks that, not necessarily this vision, the next vision, that God's going to destroy that Babylon. It's going to destroy this wickedness that has been given this base in the land of Shinar. We looked at the vision 8, you'll notice in the 8th vision, and here these are the war chariots going out to carry out God's judgment. And verse 6, it says, the one with the black horses is going to the north country. Now that's significant because in Judea, if you remember your ancient history in the Fertile Crescent, the way they would travel to Babylon was you'd go north to Haran, and then down to Babylon. That was the trek Abraham made when he came from Ur through Babylon to Haran and then down into Israel. So he says the chariot here with the black horse is going to the north country. Then look down at verse 8. He said, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. So God's saying, I'm going to deal with those in the north country. One of the other previous visions, he appeals to them, look, get out of Babylon. Get out of the north country. Judgment is coming there. So that's vision 6 and 7. God's going to deal with sin. Again, I think the thing we draw from it is that it's easy for us to get discouraged when we look about us and it doesn't seem to be justice. It seems like wickedness is prevalent and strong. God says, I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to deal with it. In His time and in His way. Again, how soon that is, I don't know. We all long for the day when wickedness will be gathered, dealt with, and done away with. But God assures us He's going to do that. He's going to do that. You know, for us as believers, I think one of the things we should take away from this is just as God told those Israelites, you know, I'm giving you my law, I'm giving you my word, and if you don't obey it, there's consequences. A curse will follow it. You know, even as believers, that we may not be like the scoffers in the last day that deny and question the Lord's coming, we can fall into an attitude of, yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but we carry on our own selfish way. That is a dangerous thing. That is a dangerous thing. If God said it, He means it. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, one of the things even when my father passes away, I will still hear this. I don't want to have to say it again. In other words, when He said it the first time, that ought to be enough. When God says it, He means it. He means it. And no amount of rationalization or arguing, but oh, that's not what everybody thinks, or that's not what the rest... God said it. He means it. He means it. We need to take Him at His word. We need to give Him the reverence, the honor, that when He speaks, we listen. We listen. Let's bow in prayer as we close. Lord, thank You for this passage, and Lord, for the comfort to know that You're going to deal with wickedness in the earth. Lord, help us to never doubt or question. And Lord, give us the strength, the faith, the stamina to continue to believe You, continue to point others to You. Lord, that they might be saved from Your wrath. Lord, that they might know the salvation that's in Christ, the one who was hung on a tree, was cursed for us. Lord, help us even this week as we're given opportunities to share that truth with them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.